Shall we open our Bibles together, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. Shall we read from the 15th verse? Matthew 11:15. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we have been reading thy word. Thy word is truth. As we meditate together on this passage, we pray the help of the Spirit of God that these moments together may be to profit in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The passage we've been reading contains some of the most solemn and at the same time some of the most sweet words that ever fell from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something, I think, that would make the heart of any preacher and any listener who's really putting his soul to it at all simply tremble to read some of the language that we have here or to hear it preached. Woe unto thee, exalted to heaven. Think on that. What opportunity, what enlightenment, what advantage these people had. And to those people, thou shalt be abased to hell. Imagine that. There's one here, I don't believe in hell. My friend, it doesn't make a bit of difference whether you believe it or not. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned people about it. And if we're wise, we'll be warned about it. He wasn't trifling. And God is not subjecting what he has to say to our scrutiny. God is telling us eternal truth. We'll be wise men and women if we listen to what he has to say. There's far too much frivolity in religious thinking in America today. There's far too much of a so what attitude. Now God has spoken. God has moved heaven above and earth beneath in order to bring men to the knowledge of himself, whom to know is life that is life indeed. He has something to say to us here in Greenwood Hills tonight. I think the language of our passage is well worthy of our strict attention. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't it amazing to think that the Son of God had to call upon people to pay attention to what he said? Tremendous, when you think of it. The greatest figure the world ever saw, and yet he had to appeal to people to listen to him. And not only that, but halfway through this speech, he breaks off for a moment and says, wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, what wise men do and say in this generation probably won't be understood and appreciated until the next generation. A prophet is generally without honor in his own country and in his own time. It's the next generation that catches up. There was a Secretary of State in this country some time ago named Seward. And when he negotiated the purchase of Alaska for the United States, some folks looked on it and described it with ridicule in their voice. Seward's folly! Everybody is thankful today for Seward's folly. It was much to the advantage of this country in World War II to have the advantage of Seward's folly. And since there have been some pretty big oil strikes up that way, everybody is thrilled with Seward's folly. It's the next generation that sees the wisdom of Seward. Wisdom is justified of the next generation, not usually of the generation in which a man lives. Not often does a man come into honor in his own country. Now, our Lord has something to say here that's not too flattering. Of course, he was not given to flattery, was he? Whereunto shall I liken this generation? Rhetorical question. He's getting attention now. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? What are the people of this day really like? What kind of people are they? I've got it. And here's where the sting comes in. They're like little children, sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, we piped unto you and you haven't danced. We mourned unto you, you've not lamented. John came, neither eating nor drinking. What do they say? Oh, the man's demonized. We can't be bothered with an ascetic preacher out there in the wilderness, neither eating nor drinking. What kind of a preacher is he anyway? We don't like that sort of thing. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and they would have been wise to have listened strictly to what he had to say. In fact, speaking of him in the self-same chapter, the Lord Jesus said, of those born of women in Israel, none greater than John the Baptist, and he's dismissed as a demonized person. Imagine that. Greatest figure, without exception. Now the Lord himself has come. He's somewhat socially minded. He ate and drank in their houses with them, came and went amongst the people. How was he received? One would almost think that they charged John, the ascetic in the wilderness, fasting there, with being demonized, they would have accepted the man who came and ate and drank amongst them. But instead of that, they dismissed the Lord of glory with this. A gluttonous man in the wine river. It didn't matter how you approached this people, whether it was John coming with a warning note or Jesus who came and wooed. Whether he came fasting or whether he came eating or drinking, we'll neither have one nor the other. They are just like those children playing in the marketplaces when they're a somewhat sulky mood, when it doesn't matter what you do, you can't believe them. Well, pipe, what's the back of this? Well, a number of the doctors say that they believe what the Lord is talking about is something like this. The children are playing charades, if you will. They're playing a little game of make-believe, and their imaginations are running. And it's great. It's lovely to see a child with high imagination. Let's play weddings. We'll pipe the wedding music, and you dance responsively the wedding dance. No, we don't want that. All right, we'll play something else. We'll play funerals. We'll mourn to you, and you lament. No, we don't want that either. John came, we don't want him. I've come, the Son of Man, we don't want you either. What can you do with people like that? This is pretty solemn business, isn't it? And at that point, the Lord broke off. Then began he to upbraid those cities, and he had some solemn things to say. Now, let's take a look at this for a moment or two, shall we? This generation, what's it like? It's like children sitting in the marketplace. Where were these children playing? They were playing in the markets. What were they playing? They were playing a game of charades, a game of make-believe. We'll take a look then first at where they played. Then we'll have a look at what they played. Then you get to the heart of this matter when we enter into how they played. You're just like children. This is exactly how you folks are behaving. And he cut the ground from underneath them and left them completely and thoroughly exposed. It was a ringing message the Lord brought to them on this occasion. I recall when our oldest child was just a little thing of perhaps about 3 or so, on a rainy day, she rode on a little tricycle business from one room to another, singing for all she was worth, "Row, row, row your boat, gently down the stream, merrily, 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 life is but a dream." Well, fine. Little children singing about life being a dream is well enough with all of us, I'm sure. And I think most of us could just wish the illusion lasted a little bit longer. But it doesn't. She's now got a home of her own, a family of her own, and she's right into the thick of it. And it isn't all, "Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream." Not quite. Life isn't just like that. As a matter of fact, for multitudes of people, life is a long way from being something in the nature of a delightful dream, drifting down the river in our canoe with a paddle in hand. Life is a nightmare for a great many people. It is indeed. Life is an appalling experience. And the Lord wants men and women to get to grips with life at large. And one would think, certainly, at a missionary conference, that God would have his people get to grips with life as it's really being lived by the world of our generation. It's very difficult for evangelicals of today to bear much of a witness to the world today unless they've got some feeling for the world today and some insight to what it's all about, where men and women are, how things are developing, and what best can they do? Or how best can they prepare themselves in heart and soul for some kind of impact on our own generation? David did a mighty job. And the greatest testament born to him was this. He's a man of God after God's own heart. Why? He served his own generation in the will of God. And no man can do better. Very well then. Where were these children playing? They were playing in the marketplaces. Now the markets weren't built for playgrounds. Of course the children find some fun there. No one objects to that particularly, as long as it doesn't become too much of a nuisance. But I'm reminded whenever I read this passage of a situation down in the little island of Tobago near Trinidad in what was then the British West Indies. Marketplaces were, fairly extensive. A section just about the size of this auditorium and nearby another one. All laid off in concrete, the roof over. And usually women came in heavily loaded. A large basket of yams and other vegetables. On top of that, a basket full of fruits and maybe flowers. Those women would trudge barefoot for miles and miles, up hill and down dale and up the next hill and down the next dale, 6, 8, 10, 12 miles, and lay down their burden, sometimes just shaking with sheer weariness when they got there at about daybreak. They'd been tramping for hours in the darkness. They lay down their bundles of goods. Usually someone would assist them getting the baskets from their heads. Pile of bananas, a pile of oranges, a pile of yams, a pile of plantains, and so on. They sat down in a little stool in the midst of all their piles. And while the mothers began with business shortly after sunup, the children got together and they had a great time. And they ran around that place and their laughter rang all through. Helter-skelter, over the bananas and over the oranges and over the plantains, over the yams, having a marvelous time. The mothers weren't having so marvelous a time, however. They were in the marketplace for business. And that's why the market was built. It was a place of business. And while perhaps by our standards the business was pretty limited, it was a serious business as far as those mothers were concerned. The well-being of the family for the next week or 10 days would depend entirely on how they transacted business on the day the market was open. And if they had a dismal day, it would be a dismal week for the family back there in the hills. The children weren't into all that, though. The children hadn't entered into the heart of life. They were just little things. What did they know about all of that? As long as they could play hopscotch or ball or some other thing, they were thrilled, and the place rang with their laughter. Now, said the Lord, you adults are just like those little children. Now, as long as men and women are childlike, that's one thing. Except they enter the kingdom of God as little children, we're never going to enter it at all. Fair enough. But when men and women are childish, and there's a difference between childlikeness and childishness, there's something radically wrong. I wonder if it was just possible that if our Lord were here in person tonight, he'd look into the face of some of us and perhaps without saying it, leave this meaning on our souls. You're awfully childish in your attitude toward life. You're just playing at the game. You haven't come to grips with the issues at all. The real gut of the whole thing you haven't got to. The nitty-gritty you haven't sensed. You're just playing on the periphery of things. And there are multiplied thousands of evangelical Christians playing on the outskirts of Christianity. They haven't got to the soul of the thing at all. They haven't seen the issues at all. Ed Harlow mentioned this afternoon that hedonism was one of the characteristics of our day. Chatting with my wife afterwards, that I'm awfully afraid that you could almost characterize some of that hedonism at least as evangelical hedonism. Playing at the business. Toying around. Pleasure. Having a good time. Like little children playing in the markets, calling one to another and having their games. Ball, hopscotch, or whatever. One of our poets wrote some time ago, life is real. Life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul, not at all. Men are here in this great business of life. We're here in this arena of human experience, and we're here for business. We're not here to play ourselves. And the business we transact with God, or the want of it, is going to have a determining effect on the whole situation for the life which is to come. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul, not at all. And when man is projected from this world into the next, that doesn't mean curtains for his spirit. Man just leaves this area and is moving into a new experience altogether. What kind of an experience is determined precisely by his attitude toward God and his Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Tremendous language that. Greenwood Hills Bible Conference stands for every syllable of it. I hope the conference always will. We need to be reminded of the solemn issues of life and of death and the hereafter. And no one within the sound of my voice can afford to play with issues of this kind. Let me ask you, my friend, where are you so far as the nitty-gritty of Christianity is concerned? Have you got to the heart of the thing? Some years ago, I was in Detroit. I think my first time in the city of Detroit. I was on my way down to the West Indies. I was going to labor there with a friend in evangelism. This is some 40 years ago. I remember stepping into a barber shop on Grand River Boulevard. And as I settled myself in the chair and the fellow put the apron round and got to business with his clippers, he apparently was quite a baseball buff. And he hadn't any more than got nicely started when he said something like this. Well, the Tigers lost their game again today. Man, I said, who are the Tigers? I'll never, as long as I live, forget the amazement, the utter amazement of that man. The clippers were suspended in midair. Everything stopped. And he kind of took a little step forward and peered into my face and said, is this for real? A young man, this was about 40 years ago, I said, a young man on the streets of Detroit and doesn't even know who the Tigers are? I didn't know, and I could hardly care less. I hope there's nobody here from Detroit. Or if you are, kindly forgive. I came from Victoria, British Columbia. We used to play soccer out there. Some of the people played cricket. I never got enthused about that. They also played rugby, which is somewhat after the fashion of American football, but baseball just didn't seem to go over. It wasn't in our world, so to speak. Soccer was the big thing. This fellow couldn't get it. Here he is, a young man in Detroit, and he doesn't even know who the Tigers were. Boy, he's sure not with it. He's on the outside of things, and then he started in. I said he was a baseball buff. He sure was. Well, I said, let me tell you a little about it. And he went in. And I got all the scores of the games for a long way back. He had all the World Series ticketed off in the back of his mind for years and years and years. Who played, who won, by what scores, and all the rest of it. And while he was going at this, I thought, well, all right, my friend, you can just rattle on. I'll get the shoe on the other foot in a minute or two. And when he paused for breath down the line, I said, listen, you're thoroughly interested in baseball. You got the whole thing at your fingertips. Let me ask you a question now, will you? Sure, is it? What's that? I said, man, tell me, what do you know about God's gospel?
Well, when I was a kid, I went to Sunday school in Butte, Montana, and that was the length and the breadth of it.
Baseball? Marvelous! God? Not with it. Jesus Christ? Not with it. The gospel? Not interested. Dead letters, so far as he's concerned. I wonder if there's anybody here like that tonight. Listen, friend, it's time you got to the middle of things if God is on the periphery of your life. Because mark you this, if you don't get God into the middle of it here, God's going to get into the middle of the act hereafter. God doesn't have anybody snapping his fingers in his face and saying, well, so far with God, out of the picture. Oh, this is God's creation. This is God's universe. He's running the show, and you're answerable to God. Every soul in America is morally responsible to God. We're not here to play ourselves and fiddle around and just enjoy ourselves, piling up a few hundred thousand or a couple of a million if amounts to that. And let me say, my friends, and I say this to my male friends in particular. Men, if all you do is pile up a couple of million bucks, you're in poor shape. You're in mighty poor shape. You'll leave every dollar of it when you go from this world into that. And if all you leave behind you is a couple of million dollars and you don't take a thing with you, you're in poor shape. I feel sorry for you. You're mighty easily pleased. Row, row, row your boat. We're making a million bucks. All right, make your million bucks. I repeat, if that's all you've got mighty little. There are a lot of evangelicals in America who need to take that to their hearts. Too many of us are just hipped completely on piling up a lot of dough, and it doesn't amount to an awful lot. What a fellow's got isn't the point. The real point is, what's he doing with it? Right? Before Charlemagne the Great left this world, he gave instructions as to how he'd be buried. If you go to his burial place, you'll find over the top a huge dome. And at the time of the burial, Charlemagne requested that he be buried in a seated position in his royal throne. And his royal robes were to be on his body, the ermine round about his neck. There he was, a king in death as he had been in life. Quite a magnificent figure was Charlemagne the Great, at least in some respects. He also asked that he be buried with a book in his hand. It was a copy of the Holy Scriptures in his left hand. And the index finger of the right hand is laid under a verse in the open Bible, and it reads like this. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? And Charlemagne gained a fair chunk of it. If he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, that's poor business. This world is a big marketplace, and men are here to do business. I wonder what kind of business we've done. When I was a boy in my mid-teens, about the time of my conversion to Christ, there was an old preacher out our way, put his hand around my shoulder one night, and he said, John, my boy, your fortune's made for eternity. That's good, isn't it? Wonder if everybody here tonight has got a fortune for eternity. It doesn't matter too much whether you've got a great fortune here or not. Of course, if you pick up that million or two on the way through and use it wisely, well and good. But life isn't being spent simply to accumulate money. There are bigger stakes than that by far. George Mueller left this world after literally millions had passed through his hands and thousands of children had been blessed for a lifetime and for eternity through the man's life and ministry. And when he left this world, there was scarcely enough to give him a decent burial. That man was doing big business. That's the kind of thing that leads us into the heart of life. Where were they playing? They were playing in a place of serious business. They go down to the sea in ships. They do business in great waters. A lot of men have done a lot of business in great waters in this life. It would be great if we all belonged to that select company. Now, what were they playing? Well, they were playing a game of make-believe. The children were just playing at the business. As I've indicated already, Alexander McLaren, the Prince of Preachers, they called him, and numbers more, are all convinced the children were just playing at charades, make-believe. Well, we'll play at a wedding. No, we don't want that. All right, we'll play at a funeral. No, we don't want that either. But you know, when children are playing at weddings, they're only playing at the thing. That's all. Some years ago in Toronto, I recall a young lady coming up the center aisle just like this. It was her wedding day. I'd known the family. My wife and I had been acquainted with the family for quite some time. As that girl came up the aisle on her father's arm, I think she is one of the most radiant brides I have ever seen. She looked lovely. And this was the crowning day of her life to this moment. I recall her father saying to me some months later, so I was talking with Margaret the other day, and she said, you know, Daddy, I didn't realize at all that it was possible for a girl to be so happy. She was a lovely bride, and she had entered into a wonderful, a radiant Christian marriage experience. Lovely. There's hardly anything that will eclipse this. This is real joy. Now when you've got little children playing at this, what do the children know of an emotion such as Margaret's? They don't know anything about it at all. They just play at the business. Of course, it's nice to see them playing. All you need to get a little girl of 4, 5, or 6 as a bride is a little piece of a tattered end of a curtain that her mother has thrown away. And with a curtain draped over her little head and a few dandelions and that tiny fist of hers, off she goes. Thumb, thumb, the thumb, wedding march, and Lohengrin. She's got it all down. But the child is only playing at it. All she's got is the periphery of the thing. The heart of the thing, what does a little child know of the emotions of the bride who is the center of a really God-blessed marriage? The child knows nothing about it. And the Lord is saying this, you folks are like those little children. You're only playing at the business. They're just playing at the game. You haven't got to the heart of it at all. You haven't reached the nitty-gritty. In other words, you don't know what the score is. Not at all. Well, that's hard to think about. And those of us who have got gray hairs might well lay the word, might well lay to heart the word of the Lord here. Brethren, if we haven't got to the heart of things yet, it's about high time we did, and we better get in there fast. And those of you who are young, now's your time to get into the heart of it and live your life as God wants you to live it. You remember what the Presbyterian Shorter Catechism puts it, or the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it? The first question runs like this. What is the chief end of man? What's he here for? Make $1 million. Wrong. Have a big time. Wrong. Enjoy himself. Wrong. Wrong. Man's chief end, runs the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Why did God make men? What was God's purpose in the human experience here? That God should be the very center, as well as the circumference, of the lives of men. And friends, we'll never live life at its best at all until we know God and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Augustine said a great word when he wrote, "O God, we were made for Thee, and our souls are restless until they find rest in Thee." The little children have no sense of the inwardness of a marriage, where hearts are moved profoundly, moved in a way that affects them the whole of their afterlife. I'm speaking now of marriage as God intended it to be. The kind of thing that has a going on under the blessing of God for 30, 40, 50, or even 60 years. I had dinner, my wife and I shared dinner with a couple just a few weeks ago, been married somewhat past 60 years. Blessings on them. Little children don't know anything about the experience of folks like that. They're strangers to it yet. Maybe, in the goodness of God, they'll enter in too. But it's a pity when folks think they're living life to the hilt and are just playing at it like little kids. That's the tragedy of it. And the difficulty is that a lot of the folks who are in the shallows, up to their ankles in water, have the notion that they're well up to the breast or to the neck and having a swimming time there. They're not. They're just puddling around splashing and thinking they've arrived. That's the tragedy. I think of the other side of this parallel here, of this contrast. "We have piped unto you, and you have not danced the wedding. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented the sad thing." They rejected the glad, they rejected the sad as well. Little children certainly can't enter into the tragedy, the pathos of a funeral. Not when they're quite little anyway. I recall some years ago conducting a funeral service for a young man. It was up in Toronto. This young fellow had been with the Canadian forces over in the South Pacific. And while in Australia, he met and married a young girl there and brought his bride back in due time to Canada. They had two little children by this time. One day, he was injured fatally at his employment. I was called to the home. Total strangers to me. I had no idea what their background or anything about them might be. Those are difficult things. And I will recall a wintry day when we conducted that service. I was well acquainted with the funeral director, and many a time I'd been to the graveyard with him. And I mentioned a little of what I'd experienced. He said, "I know what you're talking about." He says, "I'll stand by." And while I stood at one end of the grave, he stood at the other, and I noticed he was quite close, right in back of that young woman. Just about the time the service was concluded, she swooned. She fell right into his arms. He'd half expected this. Carried her to a limousine and drove her away home. That woman was in the grip of what was to her a tremendous tragedy. Now, children can play at that. What do their little hearts know of the inwardness of grief like this? They can't possibly know. And the Lord is saying, "You folks think you've arrived, you haven't. You think you're mature, you're not. You think you're in there, no, you're little children playing on the periphery of the whole business, just playing in the outskirts. You haven't arrived at all." My, this is tremendous language, and it's tremendously challenging language. Going through life, playing. Harry Ironside used to say that far too many of us are spending our life playing at church. We can spend our life playing at any one of 101 different things. May God in His grace awaken every one of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, to the realities of life. Life is real. Life is earnest. And the grave is not its goal. "Dust thou art, to dust returnest," was not spoken of the soul. I sometimes tell the story, especially if I'm speaking to a young folks group. I think every freshman group that comes to school, I tell them this. But a young fellow serving as a missionary in China years ago, and he seemed to be one of the type that was just a natural for it. He picked up the language wonderfully. He's the kind of fellow that seemed to fit into the landscape. He got on well with the people. They liked him, and he liked them. Splendid missionary. A man who represented an American oil concern was over there, and he wanted just such a young fellow as this to represent his concern in the area where the young missionary lived. He approached him one day, and after some conversation, he said, "By the way, would it be regarded as impertinent if I were to inquire what your annual income is, approximately, for the work you're doing?" "Oh, I don't mind. My annual income would be somewhere in the nature of so many dollars." "Well," he said, "you mean to tell me you're working the way you do, and that's all you get?" "Well," he said, "I'm living comfortably enough, and it's enough for us to get on, and I'm not here to make money. I'm here to bring the gospel to the Chinese." "Oh, fella," he said, "just listen. I can do for you something a whole lot better than that." "Sure." He said, "Why, man, I can offer you this." The young fellow shook his head. "I can offer you," and he upped his own offer, upped it 2, 3, or 4 times. Well, he said, "Listen, you think it over and I'll see you again." Away he went. He talked to one or two of his superiors and they said, "Now look, if that young fellow is the kind of man you say he is, stop at almost nothing to get him. That boy is worth a tremendous amount to us if we can get him on our team." So he went back and talked again with the young fellow and offered to him what to him was a fabulous sum of money. "All you have to do, join our team, work with our concern, and all of this is yours." The young fellow just smiled and shook his head. "Well," said this oil man, "tell me, what's the difficulty? Is the salary too small?" "Oh, no," he said. "Nothing like that. That kind of money, I wouldn't know what to do with all that money." "Then why don't you take it?" He said, "Listen, mister. The salary's great. The job's too small." That kind of a reply is worth its weight in gold. I wish every young fellow who confesses Christ in America could look on all jobs like that and ask himself this: is this kind of thing what I'm living for, or am I simply in this job to pay expenses while I lay myself out for God? This is really living. We're not here to hold big positions. We're not here merely to draw down big salaries. If they come along, well and good. The big issue, I repeat, is not what we get, but how we use it. And no matter how much we get on the periphery, if we don't get to the heart of things and spend that wisely into the glory of God, we've missed it. This is the kind of thing our Lord is talking about. The people who play in the marketplaces, thinking they've arrived at maturity. And the Lord says they're just like children. Now the next step is really getting to grips with the whole situation. "You're like little children. Let's play funeral. Let's play wedding." "No, no, we don't want to play wedding." "All right, let's play funerals." "No, we don't want to play funerals." "Well, what do you want to play?" "Don't want to play anything." Didn't matter how you approach these youngsters, they weren't on at all. Now, Lord, to you folks are just like that. John the Baptist came fasting. "What did you say? A demonized man. We don't want that kind of preacher. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking. What did you say? Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber." Can you imagine people speaking like that about our Lord Jesus Christ? A gluttonous man and a winebibber. That kind of language is a downright shame. That kind of language is atrocious. And to think that men who knew our Lord spoke like that about him is pathetic in the very extreme. Little wonder they could be charged with childishness. What did they know about the Lord of glory? And every syllable they uttered only exposed their own nakedness of spirit. Man, it's tragic when you're thinking of things like that. Well, to this generation, I don't think we'd react like that if we listened to the ministry of John the Baptist, a man sent from God whose name was John, or the ministry of our Lord. Well, I'm not so sure. Some years ago in Alberta, I used to knock around with fellows who conducted meetings in schoolhouses, and after getting some introduction to it myself, I did the same thing too for years. These fellows were mostly farmers in the area, Christian men. They couldn't do much in the summer, in the winter time, because the roads were blocked with deep snow, but when the spring freshet came and out went the snow, they generally had meetings in various schoolhouses all round about Berry Creek, which is a kind of a central area from which the assembly spread out in every direction. One of the most energetic little assemblies I've ever known. Their testimony spread out, I think, at least 30, 40 miles in every direction. And that, by the way, was by horse and buggy. Not on I-90 or something like that. Horse and buggy. I've ridden all over that territory on horseback many and many and many a time. Well, it comes to the spring reopening of some of these meetings. They were going around, let the folks know in the various school, various farmhouses. The meetings would begin the next Sunday. They came to old Charlie Fletcher's place. "Oh, Charlie, how are you doing?" "Well, fine, fellas, come on in." Went in, sat down, chatted a while. Length, "Well, Charlie, we've just come to announce that the usual services are going to begin in the schoolhouse next Sunday." Oh, yeah, I don't know about that. "Well," he said, "I tell you, fellas, so far as I'm concerned, it all strikes me like this. Now, you sky pilots just have these services in order to take up collections and get all the nickels and dimes you can from the women and kids that come along." I said, "Look, Charlie, just forget that. We make our living the same as you do, farming in the area. The school board lets us have these schoolhouses here and elsewhere free of charge, and we're quite happy to come down here either riding or in a buggy and preach the gospel without charge. We've never taken up a collection over the years." "What is it? You've never had a collection taken there?" No. "Never a collection taken over the years." Well, Charlie thought that one over for a moment as well. He said, "Tell you, I'm not coming anyway. I'll pay for all I get." "What on earth can you do with a man like that?" "I'm not coming. You only take up a collection to get what you can from the women and kids." "Well, I'm not coming anyway. You don't take a collection." "If it's John, no. If it's Jesus, no. Wedding, no. Funeral, no. You're just like little children." It may be there's some folks exactly like that in this audience tonight. Listen, friend, if we're frisking around like that with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's about high time we got down to business and stopped the nonsense and began to talk to him like mature, serious people who realize what's at stake. Life is real. Life is earnest. And the grave is not its goal. Then began he to upbraid those people. "Woe to thee, Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida! If the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they were repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now listen, he said. "It's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Oh, there's somebody, "I don't believe in the judgment of God." That won't make any difference. The judgment of God is coming. It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. The judgment of God is a dire reality. And if we don't face issues here, we shall face them hereafter, as surely as we're breathing. "Thou Capernaum, exalted to heaven." You know, Capernaum was the city of the Lord's adoption. After he left his home in Nazareth, where they'd endeavored to throw him over the brow of a hill, he centered in Capernaum. And I suppose that Capernaum saw more of the works of Christ, or at least as many, and perhaps more of the words of Christ were heard there than in any other city, certainly of Galilee and possibly of all Palestine. Exalted to heaven by opportunity.